Tonight, and a lot of you don't realize we've slowly crept into this, but in December I started as a continuation of our 12 by 12 class, something I'm calling the Elements of Biblical Interpretation. I'm going to go by all this. I already have done this with another group at 5. There we go. Elements of Biblical Interpretation, and basically it's this concept. For over the past 40 years, professionally, all I've done is study the Bible to understand what it means and to teach it. And interpretation is the study of the meaning so that you can explain the Bible. And there are elements that make up biblical interpretation. If you have, let's say that this is a text, this word Bible geography, there are elements that help you understand what the text means. It is God communicating, and if we understand, say, the geographic element, that's only one element. If you understand the cultural element, that's just still another element. And some people labor through texts of the scripture, but they haven't realized that there's a geographic component and that there is a cultural component, there's a historical component, and this is one we all know about, there's the linguistic, the unique biblical languages. But if you study the language without understanding the culture, you know, just think language and culture, the history, and then this would be the geography, those elements are each a piece. For this reason, the best way to understand the Bible, I remember when I went to seminary, they said that people, let's say in Kalamazoo in 2013 are right here, and there's a big gulf between them and the people in Corinth in, AD 56, and that gulf has to be bridged. Biblical interpretation is building a bridge that takes you from the 21st century back to whatever part of the Bible you're looking at to understand the implications of where. Bible geography answers the question of where. And everything happened somewhere. And see, that's the unique part about geography, that it localizes the event. The history tells you when it was that it happened. The culture is such a unique thing. It often can tell you a lot about the how it happened, because if you're talking about a marriage ceremony in the first century, if that marriage ceremony is in Rome, it's one way. If it's in, some other uncivilized part of the world, it's a different way. And if it's in Israel, it's the Jewish way. And then this, and of course, this is the language. People love to do Bible study and word study, but many of them do not really understand the cultural component, the historical grid that immediately brings so much to pass. For example, this morning, think about the Roman province of Asia, and they're listed which ones he was writing to. And if you understand the history of that area, it gives a whole new dimension. And then, as we'll see tonight, and this is all we're seeing tonight, the biblical geography is vital. So, as our elements of biblical interpretation are this, to build a bridge between where we are and where the scriptural passage took place in location and time, to build that bridge, we have to realize that there are these valleys between where we are here and where we want to get. And the valleys right here that have to be bridged, there are four of them. There is this valley or gap of history because they lived in a very different time in the Bible. In fact, I was watching with my children a movie made from a book that I had to read my sophomore year in high school. I mean, that was back when we rode to school on horses. I don't know how to pronounce his name, the Jurassic Park man, Crichton or Crichton or whatever his name is, but it was his first book and we had to read it in high school. We watched that movie and it almost made my kids pass out. It took 5 minutes for something in a modern movie would take 15 seconds and it would explode or something, you know. Everything is so slow the further back in time you go, and we don't realize that. We have trouble. We've been conditioned to this staccato lifestyle. They lived in a very different time. They lived in a time of reflection, a time of hard work, a time of bounded from sunup to sunset. So there's the gap of history that needs to have a bridge built if we want to fully understand and interpret correctly the text. Secondly, there's the gap or the valley that they lived in a very different place. In fact, tonight I'm going to show you how much the geography of the Bible impacts the communication of the Bible. In fact, Jerome, and I don't know if you've ever heard of Jerome, the Catholics call him Saint Jerome, but he's the one that wrote out what was the very important Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate. The Vulgate was a product of a man who, in the third century, lived in a cave in Bethlehem. Now, he wasn't a caveman. He just was a monk, and he was living in that cave, and he was a genius. And he translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin for the people, for the church. And Latin was the legal language of the Roman Empire. And so when Jerome got all done with that translation, he said, the land, the Holy Land, the land of Israel, is the fifth gospel. And what he was saying is that we read the four gospels to get this beautiful, you know, surround sound kind of stereophonic view of Christ. But he said, overlaying all that is the geography, which illumines so much what was going on. The third gap that has to be bridged is the gap of culture. They lived in a very different way than we do. I remember a few Christmases ago, I told you, if you read the Christmas story, it says that Joseph was minded to privily put away his wife because he was betrothed to her, but he had not yet known her. And it's wife and betrothed and what? And they lived in a very different way. Their culture was very different than ours. And sometimes, that's an excuse, by the way. A lot of people with hard parts of the Bible, for example, the part about Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, the headship in the family of the man, that the man is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and all that, they say, oh, that's cultural. Well, what's real interesting is we don't use culture as a way to get around hard parts of the Bible. We use it to illumine the hard parts of the Bible. And I've mentioned this, I won't say his name tonight, but there's this fella that talks about the seven levels, that every passage of the Bible has seven levels. And, you know, there's the Jewish level, and then there's this Greek level, and there's this, I mean, and he does this, and he makes it sound like you can pick whatever interpretation you want depending on the level. And that's not true. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is each of them is a bridge between their world and ours that helps us to understand. But God only said one thing, not seven. It's not like seven flavors of what he says. And then there's the gap of language. They spoke in a very different language. So this evening, biblical history is what we've studied already in December. We looked at the Bible was set in real history, and that is archaeologically verifiable. And we did that in December and in January. And we looked at the biblical framework. And just to give you an example, the whole, like the minor prophets, everything, there's a structure historically to everything. There are nine minor prophets that are pre-exilic. That means before Israel was exiled, and three that are post-exilic. And that is the same as in the historic books. There are 12 minor prophets. There are also 12 historic books. And nine of them are before the exile, and three of them are after the exile. And you would know them as Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Those three books are from after the exile, And these are before the exile. That is part of biblical history. That makes a big difference. When you're reading Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you're not reading about the time of the kings. You're not reading about the time of the theocracy. You're reading about a time that is blending into the intertestamental period before the New Testament. And so there's so much about biblical history that is fascinating to help us interpret the Bible correctly. And so the underlying truth is the Bible that we hold tonight is set in real history. I mean, it's not like the Book of Mormon. You can't verify so much of the Book of Mormon. I mean, it's just, it's kind of like science fiction or whatever that has no verifiable geographic, historic anything. The Bible, every bit of it that's ever been challenged is archaeologically verifiable. I mean, and we've done this before, and I could go on and on about how much it's been verified. Biblical geography, which is where we are tonight, is that the Bible portrays literal geographic places. Now, there's an intersection with geography. For example, I've told you that Sir William Ramsay wanted to find the places in Acts because he didn't believe the Bible, and he wanted to prove the Bible was wrong. And so he set out across the ancient world in modern Turkey, and he walked as far as it says in the book of Acts that Paul walked in a day, and then he walked the next day, and when he got 3 days' journey, he says, okay, there should be something here, and he excavated, and 3 days in, he found, for the first time in 2,000 years, Pisidian Antioch, just like it said it was in the Bible. And he was stunned. So he said, well, I'll walk through, you know, whatever it said in Acts this way. And he found the next city. And basically, you can read Sir William Ramsay, St. Paul the Traveler, and he retraces Paul's life geographically. See, the Bible portrays literal geographic places. And one of the great confirmations that we have is that it really happened, it's real history, and it happened in real places. It's geographically verifiable. Okay, so this evening, let's see the impact that geography can have as we look at the Bible. When you hear about Israel, the promised land, being called the land that goes from Dan to Beersheba, it should give us something in our minds. The maps that are in the back of your Bible are there to help us to understand the Bible. I'll just circle for you. There is Dan, and right down here is Beersheba. And so whenever the Bible talks about describing the land, it's kind of like saying from north to south, from top to bottom. Dan was in the furthest north region of the tribal area. You can see the tribes here, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, Ephraim, and Dan, and Gad, and Reuben. And remember, Dan moved up there. They ended up here because they didn't like that area. The Simeon, Judah, and Benjamin, Reuben over there, and Gad. And so when we look at this, we see that when the Bible talks about places, it's localizing where events took place. Now, I'll just give you one very small example of this. You remember the Philistines. Now, we know the Philistines from history probably are the sea people that migrated because of what was going on in the Minoan civilization. They're Greeks, is what I'm saying. The Philistines were Greeks that set off sailing from the Greek Isles and landed along the coastal areas. And the Philistines were highly advanced, civilization-wise, in their weaponry and in everything. They were just very advanced, very pagan, very degenerate people, some of the stuff that they're digging up over there now. And you remember that they settled in this area. And you hear the Gaza Strip. Well, that's where the Philistines were. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Goliath was from Gath, if you remember. So these five little circles became the five lords or the Pentapolis of the Philistines. Now, I'll show you why this matters in a minute. The Israelites didn't like them because they had iron chariots. they had iron and the Israelites didn't. That doesn't mean much to us. In fact, we would wonder why they didn't just run their chariot in there and conquer them and take over. Well, that's where geography comes in. If you understand a little bit about the, let's see if I can get to it. I might have to go, oh, there it is. This is where the Philistines lived. And they could run their chariots up there. See, this is the Mediterranean right here. And this is the Dead Sea right here. And that's Jerusalem right there. This is called the Central Mountain Range. Chariots don't do well up there. Where did the Jews prefer to live? In the mountains, because they couldn't get charioted. And they would fight the flashpoints where they were always fighting. If you read, you know, sometimes people have a little trouble reading, you know, like in Samuel, all these Michmash and going to Aijalon and all this stuff. If you spend some time, you realize that where they're fighting are at all these passes where the valleys come out of the hills. They were always meeting the Philistines at the pass, cutting them off at the pass, because this is where the Israelites lived. Hebron, this is where Abraham is buried. Bethlehem, David's, you know, hometown and where Jesus was born. Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended, is coming back. Look at this. This is Israel. It's very mountainous, very, very hilly. You know, Shechem, the woman at the well, Ebal and Gerizim, where the blessings and cursings were when Moses brought them into the land. Gilboa, that's the mountain that Saul died on when he was killed with the battle with the Philistines. He was on the side of the mountain, and they, and I'll show you in a minute, there's a pass there, and they could bring their chariots up. And he was on the side of the mountain, and they roared right up by him, and their archers got him. Mount Tabor. Just, you know, a few other things. This is where the Jordan River starts right there. And look at Mount Hermon up here, almost 2 miles high. But this is the topography of the land. Now look down here, the Dead Sea. This line right here is sea level. The level of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet, the surface of it, below sea level. And that's why there are such storms. It always, this whole Jordan Valley, all of it is far below sea level, so it's always hot down there. And so that heat, when the cold would come down from the mountains, it would be kind of like what we have in America in the plains, the very traumatic, you know, cold front hitting the warm, moist air from the Sea of Galilee and the cold front coming in. And that's where the storms that the disciples kept encountering. And that's why the Dead Sea is always evaporating. There's no outlet here. It's just constant. It's been flowing for thousands of years. And it's all salt here because it's so hot all the time that it's just evaporating. So, but back, lest I lose where we are here. So, to understand Christ's ministry in the gospel, or I should say our understanding is deepened as we see the geography of the Bible. And I want to just show you a few examples of this. And the first one will be the topography. And I want you to use your Bibles with me. Turn to Psalm 125:2. In fact, this is one of my favorite lessons. If you go to Israel, this is one of the most enduring lessons, but you can get it without going to Israel. The concept is that Bible geography illustrates how the topography of the land of the book impacts a biblical event, which has to do with the elevations, as I'm showing you all the different heights of these mountains, how you get around, the travel, where chariots can go and where they can't, the agriculture, because of the topography, agriculture was totally dependent in Israel on what the Bible calls the early and the latter rains. The early one was planting, it rained enough for everything to grow, and then there was this latter rain that gave just enough for the crop to come to fruition. And those two things, and the dew that fell, were the vital characteristics that kept the people's crops going, and they were a very agricultural group. But as the mountains surround Jerusalem, and just look down at what, this is one of those psalms of ascent, there are these psalms that they would go toward Jerusalem and they'd pause and they'd read a psalm of ascent and then they'd go a little further to get ready to meet with the Lord. There was this slower lifestyle. Remember I said we're very, you know, the kids can't believe how slow they even talk on these old movies. You know, it's just enough to drive you crazy. That's how they approached God in the Old Testament. They paused and they read the 125th Psalm. And then they went a little further and the family paused. They did this 3 times a year, the whole family. They came up, as we'll see, to Jerusalem. But look what it says. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Okay, let's look at the mountains of Jerusalem. This is just one, this is a topographical map. This is Jerusalem. Now all this stuff here that looks like, you know, lichens on a forest tree or something, those are mountains. And if you notice, there are mountains everywhere. Jerusalem's right in the middle. There are mountains, extinct volcanoes, mountain ridges, everything surrounding. So basically, if that's Jerusalem, you could say that the mountains surround Jerusalem. Now I'll show you a different angle. This one isn't good, but this one is better. Look at the mountains around Jerusalem. I mean, if you're in Jerusalem, which is right here, mountains all the way that way, mountains all the way to Mount Hermon. So, the lesson is this. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Now you have to think, these are simple people that don't have their own copy of the Bible, that have never seen the Lord, have only heard about him, and they are being taught by the Lord how to remember a truth that can transform their life. And so the Lord says to them, and every time they would come up with their sacrificial animal for the 3 feasts and come to appear before the Lord said, every time you come to Jerusalem and you notice those mountains around there, I want you to think about me, because like the mountains surround you when you come up to Jerusalem, that's how I surround you all the time. Now think of the implications. Were the mountains around Jerusalem in the dark when you can't see them? Yes or no? Were they there? Or do they go away at night? Were they there? Yeah. How about if there's a storm and clouds are shrouding this whole place and it's foggy like it was about a week ago here, and it was so foggy that everybody was creeping along, are the mountains still there? Mm. How about if you get so old that you get cataracts and finally go completely blind? Are the mountains still there when you can't see them? And how about if you're so young and so little and you're just pushed around your stroller and you've never been to the mountains? They're still there. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, whether you come to a time in your life when it's so dark that you can't see me, I'm still there. If you come to a time in your life that's so stormy and there's so many clouds and it's just so awful all around you that you can't see me, I'm still there. And even if you get to a point where you're so weak and sick and frail and blinded by your health that you can't see me, I'm still there. And even if you're so young and immature and you've never actually ever been out, even into really into the mountains of getting to know the Lord, and you don't really know that much about me, I'm still there. See, the lesson that the Lord was telling his people from the mountains is that those mountains were there before you arrived. They will be there after you're gone. They're there all the time, whether you know it, whether you feel it, whether you sense it, whether you see it, whether it's shrouded from you, or whether you've lost your sight. And the Lord said, that's how I, look back at verse 2, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. I was having a great talk on the way in with a couple of my children. They're in a Bible study, and they were studying Romans 2 in their Bible study, an early morning Bible study. And they said they were in the group having a big discussion about, you know, God's righteousness and how he declares that all are guilty. And as always, they were wondering of the implications of Romans 2 on the people that have never heard and never will hear, you know. Let's say that someone that was an Aborigine in Australia in the 14th century BC. You know, there wasn't even a printed Bible. And people get stuck on that. And they go, well, if there was no, you know, William Carey and no Adoniram Judson and no Jonah, how is God righteous if he declares them guilty and lost and they never heard? And they said, so our Bible study was hung up on that. And I said, well, it's the same thing as Psalm 125:2, if you think about it. God doesn't need William Carey's and Hudson Taylor's and Jonah's. He just uses them. He doesn't need them. God doesn't need anything. That's why he's God. But Acts 17 says the very same thing that Psalm 125:2 says. This, Psalm 125:2 we're looking at, says, whether you know it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you comprehend it or not, just like the mountains are always around Jerusalem, God is surrounding you. You know what Acts 17 says? It's even better than Psalm 125. Acts 17 says that every Aborigine that's ever lived, God is within an arm's reach of them. You understand, it says, Paul said to the Athenians, he says, God is close enough that you can feel after him. That means he's within an arm's reach of everybody. Every Aborigine, every pygmy, every person that has lived on any corner of this world, God is within touching distance. Paul told the Athenians, he says he has revealed himself just enough that if you reach out for him, he is close enough to touch, to find, if you feel after and seek after him. Now, of course, Romans talks about who can reach out for him, but don't worry if no William Carey or Adoniram Judson or C.T. Studd has ever been through that area, and you don't have to make up, you know, hoping that, you know, that Boniface talked to the Vikings, and so they must have taken the gospel to, you know, the Indians or something. God is a savior. That's what he says. God is characterized by being a savior. God is more concerned with those who have never heard than Boniface or Adoniram Judson or us. God is a savior, and he has made sure that he is in reachable distance to every human that's ever lived of all time. No mission can accomplish that, but he has chosen to use us. And so if that person, the Aborigine in 1400 BC, wants to know the true and living Creator God, then the Lord can ferry a prophet like he did Jonah and spit him out on the shore and make him go share the gospel. So think about the truth that God surrounds us, whether we know it, whether we acknowledge him, whether we believe him, whether we seek him or not. He is always around us like the mountains. By the way, he was around Manasseh when he was killing his babies. He was around the, you know, the wickedest king of all, Ahab, when he was, you know, letting his Baal-worshipping wife, you know, pollute Israel. God was surrounding him too. Now, he wasn't blessing him, but he did respond to him. As soon as old Ahab had one smidgen of humility and contrition, God went, oh, did you see that? Look at him, how he humbles himself. I'm gonna respond to that. How did God know that? Because he's never more than an arm's reach away from anybody. And that's just one very small example of lessons from geography. Okay, let's get out of here. Let's look at a second one. I wanted to show you this one, up and down. Let me get back to this one. This is a fascinating, come on. I gotta get all my drawings or I'll mix myself up. It's not you I'm worried about, it's me. Have you ever heard them in the Bible when it says that the people went up to Jerusalem? See, most of the people would come from the Jordan Valley. They crisscrossed the land. If you had topography like this, how would you like to go? You know, you would die before you made it. And so most of the people would come, when they went to the feast, they would follow the flat Jordan Rift, and they would come all the way down. And I'll show you a map of that in a moment. But when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. Now watch. Then it says at one time, Jesus went down to Jericho. Now, look at these verses and see how that, real quickly, look in Luke 10 and verse 30. Because you can read Luke 10 and verse 30 all of your life and do word studies and everything else. And if you never look at a topographical map, it really doesn't do much. But it says in Luke 10 and verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he was in Jerusalem at 2,600 feet above sea level, and he's going to Jericho. He goes below sea level and keeps going several hundred feet below sea level to get down there to Jericho, which is right on the shores of the, or right on the plain of the shore of the Dead Sea. So literally, when Jesus said he went down to Jericho, and if I did an overview for you of what that looks like, we don't do it anymore because it scared people. We used to take people on the old Jericho to Jerusalem road, and we would walk it. You can understand why. Look at verse 30. He fell among thieves, and they stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead on the road. Did you know at places, the Jerusalem to Jericho road, there are places that are barely more than 5 or 6 feet wide? And here, it's the side of the mountain, and it's dropping precipitously 100 feet. And on this side of the road, it's going up like this. And there are rocks and caves and boulders. And so here's this man that is making his way on the Jerusalem to Jericho road, hugging, you know, until the Romans came, they just wouldn't tolerate this stuff. And so they hacked through and made their huge bridges and road. But the common agricultural people just for centuries had gone from Jerusalem to Jericho and back on this Jerusalem to Jericho serpentine, following what we call the Wadi Kilt pathway, which at times is only this wide. Once you see the drop, and also can you imagine going from Jericho to Jerusalem? And Jesus did that regularly. He would walk uphill, all of that. All of a sudden, it makes a lot more sense. Now, that second passage, look at Matthew 20 and verse 17. And again, whenever you're reading along in the Bible, as comfortable, well-adjusted readers, we usually just try and finish. You know, I mean, that's our goal in America. We're taught that progress is everything. Whether we understand or whether we comprehend or whether we even allow, do you remember if let's say this is the passage we're studying, you know, this represents the passage, the words are only one of the four elements to interpret it correctly that we need. We also need to understand the historical context. When are they going from Jerusalem to Jericho? And how are they going? And then you look at the way that they would go in their culture. I mean, the whole the four pieces. So if you look at Matthew 20 and verse 17, this is what it says. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem. Now let's look at another map. Let's see if I can get to it this way. Do I have another? Yeah, there we go. This is Jesus going up to Jerusalem. This is how to avoid Samaria. You know, Jesus three times a year, maybe once, but if he was a good, if Joseph was doing his job, Joseph took his family, Jesus included, three times a year, they would go to the Jerusalem feast. Samaria, you didn't even want to get the dust of Samaria on your shoes. So you would go down the valley to the Jordan River. You would cross the Jordan River because the Samaritans lived right up to the shore of the Jordan River. They had all this land. This was the Samaritan land. And a good observant Jew didn't want to get defiled. So Joseph and his family followed an ancient custom that they would go down this flat, nice Jordan rift. They'd come to Jericho, still on flat ground, and then Matthew 20 and verse 17. They would go up. See, they're coming from Jericho. And this is where they would get to Jericho. And what you're seeing in Matthew 20, verse 17 is when Jesus went up half a mile incline, it says, and he was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, and you can just imagine how much teaching Jesus did, because they would walk for a while and they'd have to stop, they'd have to rest, and they'd have to do all this. So just one little insight about going up to Jerusalem. Now, again, look at 1 Samuel 3:20, and this is the second time. It's not the first time this shows up in the Bible, but it's the second time. But I wanted to show you this because it's a positive one. And this concept of God referring to the whole land in this way. It says, and all Israel, 1 Samuel 3:20, from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. So that takes us to back to where we started here. What it meant is all the tribes knew. Because this was the furthest, Beersheba was in the furthest south of the tribes, Simeon. Dan was a part of the grouping that was the furthest north. So what they're saying is everyone of the people of God, 1 Samuel 3:20, everybody had heard that Samuel was the Lord's servant. And by the way, Samuel was from right under this B. It's called Nebi Samuel, his home, Ramah. In fact, that's also probably where Joseph of Arimathea was from. Arimathea, Ramah. It's just outside of Jerusalem. In fact, we're not sure if it's there or there. And it also is very much what is today Ramallah, the head of the Palestinians. So whenever you think of Dan to Beersheba, you're thinking of all the tribes. Now, just a basic geography lesson that most of you know, Lake Eula, right there, that little dot, is one of the most important bird watching and bird nesting areas in the world. Over that spot, 60% of all the birds in the world fly. Isn't that interesting? 60%. They come from Europe, they come from Siberia, they come down that coast and they go for their nesting times down in the warmer African area. And 60% of the world's migration routes pass over this area. And Lake Eula, if you're a bird watcher, it's kind of like the Mecca of bird watching. What's interesting is those same birds that are going to be flying here fly over that circle, and that's Armageddon. And that's why it says that when that battle happens, all the birds, and people, you know, that don't like the Bible, they go, oh, how could enough birds come to eat that many bodies? Well, 60% of them fly over. So I'm sure there'll be enough to eat all those people that die. So there's Lake Eula right there in the north. This is the Sea of Galilee, right there. And this little line going down is the Jordan River, and this is the Dead Sea. And even that is a lesson. The Sea of Galilee and Lake Hula here are some of the most alive spots on earth. In fact, there are so many varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Lake Hula hosts the 60% of the birds that come through, and it's just so amazing. This is the most unalive spot on earth. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. And the only difference between the Sea of Galilee is this spot right here. The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are similar in they both have an inlet. But the Sea of Galilee also has an outlet, but the Dead Sea doesn't. And it reminds me of the early church. What they heard, they did. And the 21st century church that just prides themselves in learning and learning and learning and learning and learning and buying another CD and watching another video and going to another class. But the last time they ever told anybody about Jesus Christ is so far in the past, it's even more further than their recent recollection of any sin. They can never remember telling anybody about Christ. And they're very much like the Dead Sea. They're ever getting. And they're never exercising. They are hearers of the word, but they're not doers. And the Lord says, that doesn't count. Don't be merely a hearer of the word, James says, and not a doer. If so, you're deceiving yourself. You're equating information with obedience. See, we are supposed to hear and apply, just like the Sea of Galilee, receiving and giving, not just receiving. And there's so much truth that you can see from maps, but I think you've seen that one long enough. Okay, I want to do some real quick ones here for you. Bible geography also illustrates some of the key features that frame the events of the Bible. In fact, so many events of the Bible are understood if you know where the mountains are, the lakes are, the rivers, and the roads. For example, every time it says in the gospel, like in Matthew 14, it says, and they went across the lake. The Sea of Galilee, and let's see if I have a map here. Yeah. I love these old maps. I love old books. I collect. I have thousands of books, but my favorite ones are getting all falling apart, so one of my boys scanned in my favorite books so they don't get torn anymore, and I can blow them up and use them. But this is Bethsaida. That's the home of Peter and Andrew. You see, this is the Sea of Galilee shaped like a harp. It's about 6 miles wide and about, 6 to 9 miles wide and about 16 miles long. That's the Sea of Galilee. On the northeast corner is Bethsaida. Now, right here, you can't see it, but I can. That's Capernaum. That's Christ's adopted hometown. He moved from Nazareth right here, went along the valley and walked the same way the buses go today, and walked to Capernaum and set up shop there. The third spot is right on this little mountain here, and it's called Chorazim. And that little triangle of those three cities, Bethsaida, Chorazim, and Capernaum, those three account for 60% of all Christ recorded miracles. Isn't that amazing? Right there in that little triangle. It's called in synoptic studies and in Bible studies, it's called the Golden Triangle, because Jesus says, woe unto thee, Capernaum, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazim. If the miracles, 60% of them, that had been done inside of you had been done, and he names places, he says, they would have repented. And you saw it all and you didn't. See, there's a danger to even come to church on Sunday night, because we're responsible for everything we know. And the Lord said it's better not to know it than to know it and not to do it, to know it and not to act upon it, to know it and not respond in obedience. So the Sea of Galilee is so critical for teaching the overexposure to truth that these people had. These people had Jesus Christ himself living among them, and Jesus says, you're going to be brought down to the pit. I lived with you, and you didn't believe in me. He said, you had Peter and Andrew living with you. Jesus called his disciples right here on the shore. In fact, another interesting event is right here below Capernaum, right on the shore there. You know what? We have way too much drawing on this map. Aren't you? Do you see why I like this thing? I can doodle all day long. Right here, just down from Capernaum, right there, is the best fishing on the whole Sea of Galilee. There are seven springs that emanate from the floor of the Sea of Galilee, and they're something to do with volcanic activity. In fact, this is a volcano right there, the Horns of Hattim. And so because of the proximity, there's this hot spring stuff. But because of that, this is a very nutrient-rich corner of the Sea of Galilee. And right there, if all else fails, you always could catch fish there. And so that was the favorite fishing hole. And it's interesting, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, the four fishermen were right there. And Jesus called them, and they were fishing, and Jesus called them, and they threw down their nets and followed him. And they followed him for 3.5 years all over the place. And then finally, down south, 90 miles from where we are, or depending on if you drive or fly, 60-some miles if you fly, down there are the darkest hours of Peter of Bethsaida's life. He was down in Jerusalem, and he was standing by a fire, and a girl looked in the darkness of the night and said, are you one of his disciples? And he cussed and swore and said, are you kidding? And so three times he did that. So Peter got disconnected from the Lord, at least emotionally. And so Jesus, after the resurrection, told them that he would meet them in Galilee. This is Galilee. And this triangle is where almost all the activity was. So they hung here. But Jesus didn't show up. Remember, after the resurrection, he wasn't around. He just came and went. And so right here, they were fishing. We know that because the whole context of them fishing at night just offshore is exactly this setting. And also, they would have already known that. And so here they are fishing. And by the way, the feeding the 5,000 is right there, and the Sermon on the Mount is right there. I mean, it's a magnet. So much happened right there. So it's nighttime, and Peter's fishing. So Jesus called Peter when he was fishing, and in John 21, he shows up to see Peter when he's fishing. Secondly, when Jesus called Peter in Luke 5, he had this miraculous catch. If you remember, it tore the net. In John 21, they caught 153 fish, and it didn't tear the net. But when Peter, in the dark, realized it was the Lord and swam to shore, there was a fire in the darkness of coals. And you know what? It was at a fire of darkness with coals that he denied the Lord. And what's interesting and eerie for Peter is all the convergences. He was called here. He's meeting Jesus after he denied him here. He was called fishing. He's fishing. When he got called, the Lord broke the net by rerouting every fish in the sea to wipe out Peter's nets, and he did it again. And when Peter left here, he went down and denied the Lord at a fire of coals, and so Jesus reproduces that scene in the darkness right there, and that was the spot where he restored him. So what is so amazing about Bible geography is all of a sudden the Bible doesn't have any more truth in it, but the truth just becomes so much more gripping and real because they were real people in real places with real problems. And Jesus came to them right where they were and reminded them that just like the mountains around Jerusalem, I'm never more than an arm's length away from you. Whether you feel me, see me, even acknowledge me, I'm right there with you. So that's how biblical geography can impact us, and it's time to go. So let's all stand up and get the blood flowing. You've actually been sitting an extraordinary amount of time. And let me see what you missed while you're standing. Oh, we already saw that. We saw that. Oh, this is what you missed. This is where Jesus walked by but we'll have to pick up there some other time, because that city right there, let me see if there's a better picture of it. That city right there was there. That's the Decapolis, where Jesus ministered in the Decapolis. When people think of Jesus, they watch the Jesus movie, it's a bunch of farmers, you know, with cows. Jesus was around places that had bathhouses and theaters and Roman legionnaires and chariots and libraries and symphonies. Unbelievable. The civilization that surrounded the time of Christ. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's historically accurate, it's archaeologically verifiable, and that it is geographically right on. Every time anyone looks for a place in the Bible and they dig down far enough in the right spot, they find it every time. Thank you that everything happens somewhere, and the reason you tell us where it happened is it's part of our understanding, the setting in which you showed yourself not far from any of us. Whether we feel you, see you, know you're there, whether it's cloudy or stormy or we're blind, you're always around us. And even those who don't know you, you're only an arm length away. How much closer you are to us who know and love you. And I pray that we would live our lives differently because we know that you're right there. You're within reach. And every time that we are pursued and overtaken with a temptation, you are there. And your arms are open saying, here's the way to escape. And I pray that we would, and that you would be glorified as we live for you. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.